When I was growing up, my very best friend lived just a few doors down the block from me. Her name was Sarah. Well, it is Sarah, still is. And she is about as opposite of me as you can imagine, even from the time we were small. She was tall, she was thin, and at least before she discovered hair dye, she was very blonde. And I can remember spending about as much time at her house as I did my own growing up. Seemed like the doors were just open. We'd run back and forth down the block. Her family was my family was hers. And I can remember all of those hours and days and weeks spent with her. People would always tell her how much she looked like her mom. People would even refer to her sometimes as Little Nancy. She hated that. She would be nice in the moment, and later she'd look at me and she'd roll her eyes and she'd grumble about it. Now, I would listen to her and I'd sympathize with her to try to make her feel better, but inside, I was so jealous of that. You see, being an adopted kid, I didn't look like anybody. I didn't ever hear, "Oh, you must be Lois's daughter. You are the spitting image." I never looked into another person's face and saw my own features reflected back. And all those years of watching Sarah and her mom, watching Sarah grow and become more and more and more like her mom, always made me a little sad that I didn't have that same thing in my life. And this became something that I longed for, something that I dreamed about, something that I hoped would one day be mine, to look at someone I loved and see that shared face. I began to hope for a child of my own, someone who would look like me. And that hope grew and grew and grew over the years. And I didn't speak about it. I barely even acknowledged it to myself. It was almost like I was afraid that I would curse it if I ever spoke it out loud. And then when I was married and I was pregnant for the first time, that hope just seemed to erupt in me. The thing that I had wished for and waited for was almost in sight. And I was almost giddy with the thought of finally having what I always wanted, a real, visible genetic tie to another living being. And then almost as soon as I had dared to think about that hope, I had a miscarriage. Absolutely devastated me. I was just crushed. That hope that I had barely even been able to acknowledge felt as though it was gone forever. And I tried to let go of that hope, to tell myself, you know what, it's just never going to be, and I just need to get over it, and it's fine. It was stupid anyway. I even tried to convince myself that hope in and of itself was ridiculous. That it only set you up for heartbreak and failure. I told myself, you know what, if you just give up hoping for things altogether, you'll be happier. And I tried to live like that for a while. I just gave up hope. Any kind of hope. And what happened? I became bitter, angry, and cynical. I was absolutely no fun to be around. I was so miserable, I didn't want to be around me. And then finally, one of my professors at college pulled me aside one day. She had noticed this change in attitude in me, and she was concerned. And so I told her about the miscarriage. I told her about my crushed hopes, and I told her that I thought living without holding on to hope was just the better way to be. And then she dropped some cold, hard truth in my lap. She told me that living without hope was not really living at all. I didn't know much about her outside of school before that day. And what I came to learn was that she was a woman and is a woman of very deep faith. And in our conversation that day, she pointed me to this very passage that we read from 1 Peter that talked about a living hope through Jesus' resurrection. She reminded me that we do all have hope of a better future because God's not done working in and through us yet. She showed me that at the ripe old age of 21 years old, my life was not over. She showed me how to hope again. Now, through the years, one of the biblical heroines of hope for me has always been Elizabeth. Now, she, as Scripture so kindly and graciously puts it, was getting on in years. She was childless in a society that really only valued women for how many sons they could produce. Being without children at an advanced age would have been a reason for shame in her society. People would have looked down on her, talked about her behind her back, called her names because she didn't have any children of her own. And yet, when the events transpire that we read about in Luke and her husband is mute and unable to communicate to her what happened when he was in the temple, and she finds out she's pregnant, she just wholeheartedly gives glory to God. She says, "This is what the Lord has done for me when he looked favorably on me." There is no doubt in her that she has had hope all of these years, that she never gave up on wishing and dreaming and praying for a child, believing through it all, through all of those years, all of those broken dreams, that it still could be, despite her age, because of God. Elizabeth had held on to hope despite all the odds. But you know, if we're going to move from just these mere earthly aspects of hope, these individual hopes, to the kind of hope that I think is meant in 1 Peter, a living hope, then our hope needs to be about more than just my individual wants and needs. And it needs to grow into a hope for the world. True hope, the hope that God offers, isn't just about fulfilling our individual wishes. God isn't our genie in a bottle, after all. You don't just rub it and get to make three wishes. The hope that God offers is about bringing justice to the world. It is about sustaining us through all of the hardships and the pain that this world offers us. God's hope keeps our sights on a time where, as the book of Revelation puts it, mourning and crying and pain will be no more. God's hope isn't about perfection today. It's about keeping the faith for a more perfect tomorrow. When I think about that kind of living hope, I think about a mission trip that Verge went on. It was probably 10, 12 years ago. He went down to Juarez, Mexico. Now, you may have heard of Juarez. It's right across the border from El Paso. And Juarez tends to be the center for the drug cartels. It's an easy point where they can center and try to get drugs into the states. Juarez is a hot spot for violence, and the poverty in this community is absolutely devastating. There isn't enough money flowing to even have something so simple as power poles. The electrical lines lay in the middle of the dirt streets, the same streets where little kids play soccer and tag. And I don't even want to think about how those little kids know to jump over those power lines. I don't want to know what they've seen. The group that Virg was with was down there to build houses. But let me tell you how generous a term houses is, because they aren't houses like you and I think of. These were four cinder block walls with one window, one door, well, doorway, and some tin tacked onto the roof. These things were just big enough for maybe six or eight people to lie down in the dirt overnight. Friends, our backyard sheds are more house-like than what these structures are. And yet, how the families responded to these simple, small houses was incredible. They were absolutely overjoyed to be able to have their family under one roof at night. To have something stronger than cardboard walls to hopefully slow down a stray bullet that might fly. These simple houses brought them so much hope for a better future for themselves and their children. I can't even imagine. The small group study book that the adult Bible studies are looking at through this series says that hope, the real thing, breaks into seemingly strange and unexpected places where people often can't afford much of anything. When we're comfortable, can we even hear the angels? So often, people who are in some form of pain seem to hear and see so much more easily. Pain often leads to hope because it requires hope. What else can sustain us when life gets hard? That line, when we're comfortable, can we even hear the angels, stopped me cold in my tracks as I read it this week. We who are so comfortable in our day-to-day lives, we who really want for nothing of significance, would we hear the angels? As we look at our Christmas story, we look at those that the angels appeared to. We heard about the angel appearing to Zechariah today. Zechariah was an old man, a childless man. And it was in that desperation for a child that the angel came to him. He was desperate, and he heard. Then we hear of the angel visiting Mary, a young girl. And the angel says, Mary, I know you're a teenager. I know you're poor. I know you aren't married. But God wants you to carry God's son. In a society where unwed mothers would be stoned to death in the streets, Mary said, I'm in. Then the angel comes to Joseph. Joseph, who has just been told that this woman that he is engaged to is pregnant, and he knows darn well it's not his. And he's trying to decide, do I have the guts to publicly shame her and have her executed? He didn't really want that on his head. Maybe I can just back out of this whole marriage thing quietly and not raise too much of a fuss. He had to be feeling so much turmoil in his life. But the angel came to him and said, it's okay, Joseph. I know what you thought when Mary came to you and said, I'm pregnant, but don't worry. It's God's child. I didn't cheat on you. She was telling you the truth. In his pain and in his hurt, he heard the angel. The angels came to the desperate, the devastated, the poor, the outcast, the shepherds on the hill, the poorest of the poor in their society, and said, we know that everybody overlooks you because you are young and you're poor and you're uneducated and quite frankly, you smell a little bad, but you're going to get to be the first ones to worship the Messiah. None of these people were comfortable. But the angels brought them words of hope. May we never be so comfortable that we don't hear the angels. May we never be so contented with what we have and with what is in our lives that we don't strive for better for others, that we don't show a living hope to the world. John Wesley lived at a time in England that was full of struggle. There was great disparity in England at that time between the rich and the poor. Working conditions were terrible, and the poor houses that you read about in a Dickens novel were very real things in John Wesley's time. And Wesley saw that the church really wasn't doing anything about it. Recorded in his diaries are entries where we see questions like, if there are so many Christians, why are people still hungry and thirsty? Why is there slavery? Why isn't Christ's presence felt in prisons? If there are so many Christians who are called to love and serve the world, why are there so many people without hope? It is our job as disciples of Jesus Christ to share that living hope with all of humanity. It is our job to stand with those in need until their needs are met. It is our duty to stand up for those who are oppressed, neglected, and abused until they feel loved and accepted, cared for, and seen. It is our calling as Christ's body in this world, as the only hands, feet, voice, and heart that God has in this world, to reach out until all are a part of the family of God. Why did God come to this world in the form of an innocent, defenseless baby? Because there is nothing more precious, nothing more loved and more lovable, nothing that fills us with so much hope as a newborn baby. That little life that is so full of possibilities and joy. So let us take that love and that joy and that hope out to the world and show them what a true living hope can do. Amen.